God is good
all the time.
It is marvelous to see you this morning. I am so excited about the week that is coming up. It's my favorite week of the year. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago, they said, do you get kind of just exhausted thinking about all the worship services you all do on Christmas week? And I said, if I didn't like horses, I wouldn't have joined the rodeo. What are you talking about? I love this. This is my favorite week of the whole year. And I cannot wait to see what God is going to do this week. You say, man, I saw the forecast for Christmas Eve. It's going to be zero. There might be snow on the ground. Did anybody watch the Buffalo Bills game last night? Fourth quarter, absolute blizzard. They're panning the crowd. There is a man standing there in a blizzard without a shirt. That is what we are looking at right there. That is a guy who is committed with a big B painted on his chest. All right? So we are excited about the week. We are looking forward. And I'm going to ask you to do two things. Number one, be in prayer. Be in prayer that God touches lives. As I love to say, there's no hidden agenda with our Christmas Eve services. I'm trying to convert people to Christianity, and then I'm going to try to make a disciple of Jesus out of them. That's what I'm going to try to do. So I just don't want anybody to think there's a hidden agenda. I also want to remind you, pass these cards out to somebody. Just offer as many invitations as you can. Sow as many seeds as possible this week. You never know how many people are out there, one invitation away from finding Jesus. I was last in Israel in January of 2020. Does it not seem like a lifetime ago? January of 2020, pre-pandemic, pre-disaffiliation. I mean, it's just unbelievable. One of the highlights for each pilgrimage are remembering our baptisms in the lower part of the Jordan River near Jericho. How many of you have been on a pilgrimage with me to the Holy Land? All right, how many of you are going on the one in 3 whole weeks? Yeah, we've got some excitement around that. The part of the Jordan River where we remember baptisms is about the size of a southern Illinois creek. Maybe Silver Creek when the water's up a little bit, Sugar Creek up in Clinton County when the water's up a little bit. But it is January, and it's not as cold in Israel as it is here. But, I mean, it is plenty cold. I was in Jerusalem once when it snowed, so that can happen. And every pilgrimage, I wade into the cold, muddy water. And we remember baptisms. And for the courageous among us who are willing to put on a baptismal gown and wade into the cold water, I give them a good dunking. I say, remember your baptism and be thankful. I plunge them under the water and I pull them out and I pray a blessing upon them. The symbolism is powerful. Death to sin, burial, resurrection to new life. Like an infant emerging from the water of a womb, pilgrims come out of the water filled with a spirit energy I cannot describe, but I've seen it on the faces of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pilgrims. In that place, in that moment, the Holy Spirit descends upon them. I had over 350 people on our last pilgrimage, which means I'll never do that again. I had over 350 people on the last pilgrimage, and when we got to the baptismal site, I did dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of immersions. It was a joy, but I would have to say that I was somewhat relieved when I saw the line coming to an end. I was tired. I was just tired. And I was beginning to think about what things would be like when we were done. I always love to look at the pictures that people take. I always love to just hear the buzz and the energy. I was almost done with my baptisms and pulled the last one out of the water, and I'm beginning to get excited about the fact in 4, maybe 5 hours, I'll be able to feel my legs again. And so I'm starting to get pretty excited about things. And then all of a sudden, God just pings me. You ever have God ping you? says, I want you to do something. And you're thinking, eh. And God just said, you go under. I mean, I just heard it in my spirit. God just said, you go under now. Ask the pastors to dunk you. A challenging journey lies ahead for you. And you're going to need all the fresh wind, fresh fire, and holy water you can get. Anybody ever been at a point in your life when you needed all the fresh wind, fresh fire, and holy water you could get? That is where I was. With the help of Reverend Don and Reverend Carmen, my friends Dan Bogery and Jason Wolliver, they plunged me under the water, and they pulled me out. Down I went, out I came. And in that moment of spiritual rebirth, I just felt like the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. My hands flew up, let out a little shout, but I felt for myself what so many hundreds of other pilgrims have felt through the years. It was palpable. It's a moment I will never forget. And I'm so glad someone took that picture. It's stored in the photo album of my mind and in my heart. Last week we looked at the crucifixion. Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to a cross just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And on that cross he died. With his physical death, his mission was completed. And he shouted in triumph, "It is finished." Remember, in Greek, "it is finished" is what would be shouted when an Olympic race took place and the winner crossed the finish line. It is finished. The race is over. The race has been won. It is finished. The blood of Jesus was the price God paid for our collective opportunity to receive eternal salvation. All gifts cost you something. But the price tag on the gift of forgiveness of sins was unfathomable. The Christmas story is God deciding that if he were going to save us, he was going to have to come down and do it himself. Today we're going to travel 3 years prior to the crucifixion, and we're going to look at Jesus' baptism. It was a humble act of obedience to God. It was a radical identification with those he came to save, but it also provides a lens to view Christmas, because Christmas is a birth story. It's a birth story. To save us, God had to become human, and Jesus had to become one of us. I don't know what the rules were in this cosmic game of salvation, but I do know this: Jesus had to be born like we were born, live a perfect life, die like we will all die, and then God would raise him from the dead. That was the plan. For 33 years, Jesus, the Son of God, was trapped in our space. He was trapped in skin. Christians believe he was fully human and he was fully God. I think we all focus these days on how much Jesus was like God. But Jesus was also like us. Everything we've ever gone through, Jesus went through. Jesus has walked this journey through life. There are a few things that just strike me about the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth that I think we do well to point out on this morning. First of all, Jesus was born of Mary. God didn't beam him down. He was born of Mary and took all the risks of being born into this world a helpless infant. Number two, Jesus is born into a common family. You say, well, Joseph was part of the line of David. Yeah, he was, but it's sort of like English nobility who don't have any money. He was of that line, but Joseph and Mary were just working people. They were just working people. Jesus was not born into wealth. He was not born into the line of the Hasmoneans or the Herodians or the other royalty of that time. He's just born into a working class family in a small town in Galilee. You say, how do you know that? Because when Mary and Joseph went to the temple to give an offering to celebrate Jesus' birth, there were stratas of offerings that you gave, and they paid the poor person's offering. So Jesus is born into a common birth. Number three, Jesus is born into political strife. I mean, you get your history out. Rome is a mess. Herod's kingdom is an absolute mess. And the temple's a mess. Jesus is born into a mess. Number four, Joseph disappears from the narrative. When Jesus is 12, we never hear from Joseph again. So clearly, Jesus didn't come to earth with a get-out-of-pain-free card. And you got to figure, if Joseph died, and he probably did, Mary's a single mother raising kids without a social net. Number five, Jesus worked. He worked. He was a tecton. If Joseph did indeed die, Jesus probably would have been the breadwinner for his family as the oldest child. He probably would have continued in Joseph's vocation, and he had to work for a living. I think it's important to remember. Number six, Jesus was baptized. Yeah, it's an act of obedience, but it's also what sets his ministry into motion. Number seven, Jesus is rejected. Have you guys ever felt the pain of rejection? You know, rejection from strangers is one thing. Rejection from people that ought to love you is something else. Jesus felt that pain. And number eight, Jesus is betrayed. Straight up betrayed. You do realize the whole Judas thing's an inside job. He's betrayed by somebody in his inner circle. He's felt the pain of betrayal. And finally, Jesus died. I mean, he just straight up died. He didn't die-ish, he died. He was alive, and then he was dead. And he died one of the most gruesome, painful deaths imaginable. Crucifixion. So let's take a look at the baptism. Baptism is an act, and it's also a metaphor. It symbolizes life, death, and resurrection. It also symbolizes spiritual rebirth. Do you remember the encounter Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night. He can't afford to be seen with Jesus during the day. Nicodemus makes it clear he's no threat to Jesus, and then he just stands there. It's like, let's see what happens. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, I have no idea what you're talking about. And Jesus said, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you won't see the kingdom of God. Water, physical birth. Spirit, spiritual birth. Baptism represents a new birth. I think you could argue that John the Baptist plunged Jesus of Nazareth under the water and pulled Jesus Christ out. So let's explore Luke's baptism account. Luke is not one of the 12 disciples. He's not Jewish. He never personally met Jesus. As Christianity continued to grow and become more and more Gentile, this Greek physician who traveled with Paul felt the need to gather accurate information on the life and ministry of Jesus. And he wanted to do it while there were still people alive, primary sources to interview. His gospel's dated somewhere mid to late 60s AD. He later follows with a second book called Acts. Luke opens with the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. He rolls into the Christmas story minus the wise men. He looks to the words of the prophet to establish his opening arguments. Chapter 2 concludes with a 12-year-old Jesus attending a religious festival in Jerusalem with his family. Mary and Joseph are headed back north toward Nazareth, an 80-mile walk. And after they're a ways out of town, they realize they've left Jesus behind. You say, well, how could this happen? Well, people traveled in groups. Women normally traveled in the front. The men traveled in the rear. If bandits hit you, they normally hit you from the rear. And little kids and girls stayed with the women. The older boys traveled with the men. So if you're really technical about it, Jesus would have come down with Mary, but after the 12-year-old ceremony, he would have traveled back with Joseph. Well, apparently, Joseph thought Mary had him, and Mary thought Joseph had him, and the reality is the temple had him. They loop back to Jerusalem, and Jesus is about to get grounded. I mean, you never really think of that, right? Jesus is about to get grounded. No phone, no PlayStation. He's about to get grounded, and they walk up to him. They're a little frustrated. And he said, "You should have known I'd be in my father's house." And the chapter ends by reporting Jesus grew in height and in wisdom and was loved by God and all who knew him. So Luke's boy Jesus is certainly off to a good start. And then there are 18 lost years. We know nothing about Jesus for 18 years. As I said, Joseph seems to have died when Jesus was a young man. How could Joseph have died? This would be my historical guess. Joseph is from a really, really small town. He is a tecton, which means he makes things out of wood or stone. In that part of Israel, there's almost no wood. So he would have made things out of basalt, which is a volcanic rock that's all over Galilee, and he made useful things. I mean, he didn't make art or jewelry. He made useful things. And so Joseph probably would have had a fairly tough time making a living in a tiny little village. Probably would have had a tough time. But we know during that time, the Jewish city of Sepphoris, which really became a huge city, was fully underway and being built. My guess is Joseph was working at Sepphoris. He probably would have made a pretty good living. It's a walking distance from Nazareth. And he probably worked there. Jesus probably went there as well. And back in those days, you didn't have OSHA, and you built tall buildings, and lots of people died when you were building stuff. My guess is that's what happened to Joseph. It's pretty incredible to think about. And then contrasted to John the Baptist, whose ministry is just exploding up and down the Jordan River, let's kind of focus in on Jesus. Jesus is 30 years old. He's single. He's about 15 years past marrying age. He's living in obscurity. He's the breadwinner for his family. He's working class. And despite all of his early promise, he seems to be waiting on something. And nobody seems to be thinking Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist, however, lots of people think he is the Messiah. Verse 15, people asked John if he was the Messiah. The Messiah had been waited upon by Israel for centuries. And the worse things got, the more people prayed that the Messiah would come and deliver them. People looked for the Messiah to bring purity to the faith because the temple establishment was corrupt, to drive the Romans from Palestine because the Jewish people never accepted subjugation, and to restore Israel to the world power they probably never were. That was the work of the Messiah in their minds, a political Messiah. And then John the Baptist is the first burst of spiritual energy anybody's seen in 400 years. In the early church, John the Baptist is a legend. He's so big that he's introduced with his own birth story. We know he's reared by godly parents. His father, Zechariah, is a part-time priest who doesn't live in Jerusalem. And when the priesthood was corrupt and a calabrous organization, Zechariah was one of the good ones. He was one of the good ones. It has to be hard to be a good one in a corrupt system. And he raises John, and John becomes a good one too. And in keeping with so many of the teachings of the Old Testament, John doesn't go to the city for his spiritual formation. He goes out into the wilderness, the desert, possibly hooking up with the Essenes around the Qumran area, an apocalyptic, ascetic group who practice ritual cleansing. John the Baptist comes out with a message. His dress, discourse, diet, and demeanor stood in sharp contrast to the enfranchised and corrupted priests of the Jerusalem temple. Nobody's seen anything like John the Baptist. He preached repentance of sin, sharing of possessions, serving God in your vocation, moral and godly living, and he spoke of one who would follow him. There were huge crowds. Huge crowds followed him. They gathered for his teaching, and they stood spellbound. And then they would wait in long lines to be baptized. And when he pulled them up out of the water, he'd tell them, "You go out there and you live differently than you did before." John's the first great personality of the New Testament. There's no way to tell you the impact of John the Baptist on the early church. He's fearless. He's cut like an Old Testament prophet. He's on nobody's payroll. And he's incredibly popular. You know what that means? Somebody's going to kill him. And indeed, that's what got him killed. His message was in verse 16, "I baptize with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John is unbelievably clear. He is not the Messiah. And in this stunning visual image, he juxtaposes his ministry to that of the Messiah. First of all, there's no account that John did any miracles at all. He's a spiritual leader. He baptizes in response to his sermons, and he tells people to straighten up on the other side. Jesus comes in with miracles. It's a very, very different thing. John says, "I baptize with water. The person coming behind me, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I am simply here to make a way." When I was a kid, Sundays were about church and football. That's what Sundays were. And my team when I was a kid was the Roger Staubach Dallas Cowboys. Anybody remember that particular team? The Roger Staubach Dallas Cowboys. One position that they had back then that you don't see a lot of today was a fullback. There are a couple of fullbacks around, but back in those days, everybody had a fullback. And my favorite fullback for the Cowboys was Walt Garrison. Walt Garrison talked a little bit like this, and he was a bull rider, and he made Skoll commercials, or just a pinch between your cheek and gum. And Walt Garrison was just a tough dude. His job on Sundays was the worst job in the whole world. He almost never got to carry the ball, and his job was to run where the tailback was soon going to run, find anybody that was standing in that hole and drive them out of the way. You talk about no glory. Walt Garrison, they'd give him like 2 ounces of glory once every other year and just say, "Hang on," other than that. Unbelievable. What was his job? To make a way? To make a way for the running backs that followed behind, to make a way? That was John the Baptist. He was there to make a way for Jesus. He was the fullback. And then Luke jumps ahead before jumping back. In verse 17, he said, "Herod imprisoned John." This is not the Herod of Jesus' birth. That's Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of the brilliant, unstable, and depraved Herod the Great, who was the Jewish client king for the Romans at the birth of Christ. Herod was always unstable, but during the last years of his life, he died in about 4 BC, just right after Jesus was born. Herod is insane, partially because he's always been insane, and partially because of what's happening to him medically. He has some condition that is literally eating his insides out. Now his skin is open. He smells so bad, no one can stand to be around him. He's in perpetual pain. There's no checks and balances, and he makes a lot of decisions from this state. almost always resulting in someone dying, including former wives and offspring. Herod Antipas is one of his sons he didn't manage to kill. And when he died, he brokered a deal with the Romans that his three sons he had not managed to kill would be kings, client kings, of three provinces in Israel. So Herod Antipas is the king in Galilee. I can tell you he's just as unstable and just as depraved as his father, but he lacks all brilliance. So he's just as quirky as dad. He's just not smart. But he's certainly depraved. And John the Baptist decided to go at him because he stole his brother's wife, Herodias, and married her, caused a huge scandal, and John the Baptist is critical of it publicly. Herodias grows to hate John the Baptist, and for his audacity, John is arrested. He's marched south down to the Dead Sea, and he's imprisoned at Machaerus, where they hold political prisoners, including Herod Antipas's former wife. Now, Luke jumps back. Verse 21, one day Jesus himself was baptized by John. Jesus is absolutely aware of John the Baptist. He's no doubt energized by his preaching and his passion and by his message. And if Jesus is waiting on a sign, the emergence of John the Baptist is that sign. And Jesus decides he's going to go to a John the Baptist crusade. I can imagine John wrapping up one of his fiery sermons. I mean, this is how John the Baptist normally started sermons. You brood of vipers, who warned you that God's judgment would soon be upon you? You know, I usually come in and talk about the weather. I mean, boom, he's going right at it. I can imagine him then giving his altar call, which is always for baptism. I can imagine a long line like I had at the Jordan River in 2020. And then somebody catches his eye, a face that's illuminated, somebody he knows but he's never seen in this light before. And he realizes in that moment that Jesus is the Messiah of which he has prophesied. Jesus asks to be baptized. John's uncomfortable but obliges. You may say, well, where exactly was Jesus baptized? I'm going to say within 100 yards of the site where we remember baptisms, and possibly not that far away. I think we're right on it. How was Jesus baptized? He's probably dunked. There was just a lot of water there. I think he's probably dunked. But with that, Jesus' ministry is set into motion. Verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What we know here from Luke is that up to this point, salvation history is 100% online. Jesus is in complete obedience to God. Everything is 100% online. And when John plunged Jesus into the water and pulls him out as a symbolic birth, Jesus' ministry is set into motion. As I told you, John the Baptist was at the pinnacle of his ministry when Herod Antipas took him out of play. I always wonder, you know, should John have just stayed in his lane and not gotten into politics? Who cares? People just do what they do. But it was criticizing Herod Antipas that gets John the Baptist killed. It's also what made him a legend. He did what he did. It goes down like it goes down. While John is in prison, there is this series of bizarre and lewd events that end up with Herod Antipas telling his stepdaughter by his illegitimate wife, Herodias, after she does an exotic dance in front of him, that she can have anything she wants. She consults her mother, and guess what her mother wants for Christmas? The head of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas obliges. And eventually John's head comes back on a platter. From there, there's this huge spiritual vacuum in Israel. A huge spiritual vacuum, and Jesus just steps right into it. He just steps right into it. He hits the ground at a full sprint. He is ready to go with baptismal water still dripping from his hair. What's Jesus running toward? He's running toward a cross. He's running toward a tomb. He's running toward a resurrection. He's still running toward a second coming. But most of all, he's running toward you. And he's running toward me. Jesus was born that we might be born again. Baptism helps us remember that reality. We're going to have a time of response as we kick off this Christmas week. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to invite you to two responses. First of all, if God has done something significant in your life this year, and you would like to mark that by remembering your baptism today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. We've got two bowls up here. And I'm just going to invite you to stick your hand in the water. Reverend Carmen and Reverend Mike will be up here, but just stick your hand in the water. If you want to put a little on your head, do that. But just remember your baptism and be thankful. And I pray that as you do, you would receive fresh wind, fresh fire, and holy water. Sometimes it's good to mark what God has done. And secondly, we're collecting our annual Christmas offering. This is resources that's invested in incredible ways. Some stays to enhance the ministry here. Some goes to our partners, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, who reach athletes with Jesus Christ in school systems where churches cannot reach. Some goes to the Bud Barron Scholarship, where we make investments in people who are called into full-time ministry by giving scholarships for college and seminary. And some of those resources will go to this church and to the ministries that we hold here. We invite you to give. We invite you to remember. And we invite you to pray. We invite you to pray. And we invite you to invite. I am believing that God is going to send a whole lot of people here this week. And we're going to tell them about Jesus. And I believe in faith that many, many will find Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. I can't wait to see what God's going to do. Almighty God, thank you for who you are. Thank you, dear God, for the blessings you've bestowed upon all of us. Lord, there may be people here today who this has been the greatest year of their life, and they just want to celebrate your goodness. Or there may be people here today, like my family, who are going through a health crisis right now, and we want to celebrate your goodness and your faithfulness. And at Christmas, we will never forget. So, dear God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for sending Jesus, who was born, that we might be born again. Bless this gift of water and all who receive it. Wash away our sin. Clothe us in righteousness, that we may become everything you've created us to be. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Would you stand as we worship together? And please come and respond as God leads you.